for those that are looking ahead, we've got 2 Thessalonians this evening, and then we'll finish the letter next Wednesday. And then the following Wednesday, which is April the 20th, we have someone coming in to share about the Passover meal. And so that'll be a very worthwhile teaching, and I hope you'll make it a point to be there as you are here, April the 20th. And we've got some flyers out there, and we put some ads in the newspaper as well. We want it to be an evangelistic opportunity to just share about Jesus in reference to the Passover. All right, and we have a teachers' meeting coming up. Next Tuesday? Yeah. So next Tuesday, 7 p.m. teachers' meeting here for all teachers and helpers. And for those that might be interested in teaching, you can see Jeff this evening, one of our elders, and his wife Patty, who's over the children's church, and they'd be glad to help you with that. Okay, 2 Thessalonians. Let us agree for this word tonight. Lord, let these words go into the deep recesses of our heart, and may they bring forth fruit today and in the days to come. May they be a living word, Lord, that does some dividing in us, does some exposure, reproof, correction, exhortation. Let all those things happen by your wonderful, dynamic word. And we give you all the glory for how you want to tend to your flock this evening. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. We're in 2 Thessalonians. It's a very short epistle, and we had covered in the prior months 1 Thessalonians, which by and large was Paul's passionate letter to make sure that his baby, his newborn saints that he had brought to the Lord were still Christians. And so 1 Thessalonians is very fervent, and he's a little anxious and just wondering if Satan has taken advantage of the newness of their faith and if they have been tripped up by persecution. And he got a good report, and so he wrote 1 Thessalonians in response to that desire to know. And 2 Thessalonians was probably written very fast after 1 Thessalonians, and both most likely are written out of Paul's extended stay in the city of Corinth. Now, 2 Thessalonians is more connected with a particular error that was being propagated to these saints. And we had got to the point last time we were together, 3 weeks ago actually, about what the error was. But I'm going to read it all again just to give us the big picture. And then we're going to take off into some new scriptures in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But let us back up to chapter 2 and verse number 1. Now concerning, so here's the point of the letter. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. Now, these saints were taught very clearly about the day of the Lord, and they had really pinned their hopes on that coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ is deliverance and it's rescue for Christians. And for those who are really experiencing adversity, they tend to be a lot more concerned and desirous for the return of Jesus Christ. But it is also a day of destruction and judgment. And going back into the Old Testament, where things weren't as clear prophetically, but there was the concept of the day of the Lord. And it involved the basic rescue of Israel and the judgment of all the enemies of God. And so a little bit more clear in the New Testament now, that's the advantage that we have with the prophetic word, is that we now see it in terms of the church, the rescue, the deliverance, the reclamation and reunion of the church, and then the all-out destruction of the present world order and the exchange of that for a new world order that Jesus will be over. And these saints somehow got the idea, and it looks like the Apostle Paul is not quite sure how they got the idea, and so he posits a few different options, a spirit or a person, a spirit speaking through a person, or a person just getting things wrong, or being insincere, or even a letter. So a letter supposedly penned by Paul that the day of the Lord had come. And if the day of the Lord had come, this was an absolute disaster, because then they had no hope. We've missed it somehow. And then now Paul reassures, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness who is revealed, the son of destruction. And then it goes on in great lengths to talk about this man of sin, or this lawless one, who is commonly called the Antichrist. And so what we have is either two or one event that has two different phases with it that will precede the arrival of Jesus Christ, the second coming. That is some broad rebellion, and it can either be Christian apostasy, or it could be just the world in a last stage of hostility towards God and being led by an Antichrist, this man of sin, the son of perdition, as King James says. Verse 4, about this Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So he presumes to even compete with everything else that's idolatrous and puts himself to the front. And so whatever could be called God or whatever objects could be worshipped, he's the main, he desires that worship. And somehow he presents himself in the temple of God. And there's different thoughts on what that temple might be, but I'm not going to go there tonight. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining him so that he may be revealed in his time. And so we had discussed a few weeks ago as well different options to what might be restraining this full onslaught. We're in a wicked world, but it appears as though there is something that is holding back the final manifestation, the epitome, if you will, of evil, just evil unleashed. And this restrainer, as I put forth, could be civil law, government. Somehow there's a breakdown, and then there's total anarchy and a free-for-all. And usually when there's anarchy, a dictator comes forward. And so anarchy and mobocracies don't last long. Someone will take the headship of that and use it to his advantage. So it could be civil government, or it could be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in the earth, and the Holy Spirit coming out of the earth. And I know God's omnipresent, so I don't know exactly how that happens. God's able to move about as he pleases. Or it could be the church coupled with the Holy Spirit, which I believe that's the option I prefer, that the Holy Spirit resides in the church on planet earth. And when the church is called forth, the Holy Spirit and the church, they're coupled together, and so there's no restraint. So then Antichrist and evil is unleashed upon the earth in a grand way. And so this restrainer is restraining. Verse 7, for this mystery of lawlessness, that is the work of rebellion, moving towards an Antichrist, this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's progressive. Only he who now restrains, and so it looks a little personal here, he who now restrains, it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then there will be a revelation. So you got two revelations, as I talked about 3 weeks ago. The second coming involves the revelation of Jesus Christ to the world Every eye will see, even those who pierced him are going to experience that revelation. But before that, there's a counterfeit to Christ, a pseudo coming, if you will, an antichrist that is revealed. And with that, verse 8, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing the appearance of his coming. Now, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. So this lawless one, this antichrist, is a puppet of Satan. He's animated by Satan. He is Satan's Christ. Just as God has his Christ, his anointed one, Satan will have, because Satan's not creative. He doesn't do anything originally or uniquely. He'll have his counterfeit, his so-called Christ. And the world's going to look to this Christ. And Christ, the title Christ, speaks of anointed one. You know, Jesus the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It says, suggests anointing or power or ability. And so Satan's going to put forth this one, and the world's going to be in such a condition that it's looking for a rescuer. It's looking for some type of solution to a worldwide problem. And so I believe we just happen to be in an age where we are pretty much one world. It's a global community, and the systems of the world are breaking down, and unrest is occurring little by little. And people are going to, by and large, they're going to look for a human solution. And the devil is going to have somebody that will have a human solution and seem to bring about some bit of progress. And, of course, I'm drawing upon Revelation here as well, the book of Revelation, but it'll be short-lived. And so there will be a lot of convincing signs with this Antichrist. I'm still reviewing, by the way. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power, false signs, and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so eventually, what does God do? Verse 11, he gives these stubborn, willfully defiant people who have exposure to the gospel. They know of the things of God, but they're hostile to God. And so God eventually, it reaches a point where he gives them over to their own folly, and they're delusional, they're deluded. They believe what is false. Why? Verse 10, because they refuse. They consciously refuse to embrace the truth that by which they would be saved. And so it can never be said that God is unjust in his judgment. God does allow and brings forth the message, but when there's enough resistance and wanton rebellion, eventually God gives people over. And we also see that in principle in the second half of the first chapter of Romans, where those who did not acknowledge God, those who were unthankful, God gave them over to debased minds. He gave them over to behaviors which really don't make sense in a natural way, and gave them over to all manner of wickedness, because you reject God long enough, that's the consequence. Verse 12, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure, very dangerous when sin becomes just so normative and acceptable, and light is exchanged for darkness and good is called evil. These have pleasure in this, and they reach what we could consider a Sodom and Gomorrah like condition, where the end comes to people groups like that. So the world's approaching a time like unto that. And I don't think it takes much convincing. We're seeing a lot of perverse, delusional type of activity, and it gets even more dangerous when it begins to infiltrate children. When children are learning how to be what took men and women 50 years in the depravity cycle to get to, when they're learning it in their teenage years, a culture is in huge trouble. And so we might just be another mini episode in human history, but because the world is so interconnected now, we might be moving towards what the Bible talks about here and in Revelation, where God wraps up the whole world and he begins to rebuild and renew it through a personal reign. So with that, then we've got the a lot of negative, a lot of darkness that's brought forth. You got false ideas. So you guys are losing hope. Remember what I said about these things: rebellion, antichrist, and condemnation, and depravity, and delusion. Now we come back a little bit more with a positive swing, more of an affirmation. Verse 13. But, so now we're starting into some new territory. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits. Now, the Apostle Paul was drawn to Macedonia via a night vision. A man had spoken, "Come and help us." And Thessalonica is part of that region of Macedonia. And so when Paul came during his second missionary journey, saints were one at Philippi. They were one at Thessalonica. And so they would represent the first fruits of Gentile converts in these regions. Now, Paul had won Gentile converts before this journey, but these Thessalonians were the first to be saved. And in 1 Thessalonians, he's writing to them as newborn babes, as novices in the faith, if you will. And he was very concerned, as I said earlier, about their persistency. They had persisted, and he's very thankful. And so even though some of them had been led astray by a faulty idea and were getting discouraged and maybe it may have been tempted to give up, Paul is still confident, and we're giving thanks because of your salvation. You're the first fruits of that region to be saved. Now, the description of salvation here is excellent. In verse 13 through 14, as we continue here, we almost see the full sway or the full progress of salvation. And so let's consider his description of salvation. Now, they're saved, and here's what he says: through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those that like to categorize and see things in a progressive way, you know, this is helpful. Some of us have the skill just to see it all as one, and we don't try to decipher and distinguish. But I kind of see salvation in a threefold manner, and so I'm more of a categorical thinker. It helps me. I see salvation in terms of justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification's a legal term. It's the righteousness of another that is imputed to me. That means I'm justified, or some people say justified sounds like just as if I never sinned. There's only one human being in human history that never sinned. And what is his glorious name? Jesus Christ. And so the righteousness of God is applied. That's justification, a legal term. The guilty criminal is able to go free because of the virtue and merits of another. Justification. Then there's sanctification. That is a being set apart. That is drawing near to the Lord, him drawing near to me. It's growing in godliness, maturing. And then there's glorification. Glorification is when you leave the body behind. Once we leave this body behind and we leave this natural realm, which has such a drag on our souls, then it's glorious. It's a wonderful thing. We will be with the Lord in glory. Now, let us look a little bit deeper. As you see here, you've got the initial work of salvation. The initial work of salvation, he describes it in twofold here, and there's other descriptions in the New Testament, other facets, if you will, to this diamond that is salvation. But here you've got in verse 13, the second half of 13, you've got two different sides or parts of salvation. One, sanctification by the Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit. That's not our human spirit. That is to be set aside or drawn near by the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, sanctification has two sides to it. The common side, the side I actually just used when I showed the three parts or movements of salvation, if you will. The common side is we think of sanctification as working out my salvation with fear and trembling, for God's working in me, that I'm drawing near, I'm obeying. When I disobey, I'm confessing. This is all about growth in God. And that truly is an important meaning of sanctification. But there is also another part to sanctification, which has a lot more to do with God and the Holy Spirit than us personally. And so let's look at this this latter one as I just described it. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll see perhaps another way or another side of salvation that we progressives, in a church like ours, I believe most of us are progressives in that we want to make progress in Christ. We want to grow. We're actually concerned about maturity. We want to become more like Him, and that's good. But sometimes we progressives miss this side of sanctification. Look at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And such were some of you. You were sinners, basically, if you read the prior passages. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now, this is the sense that the Apostle Paul is using in 2 Thessalonians. And he sees it all as one thing happening. Salvation, you're washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You were sanctified. That is, there is a side to sanctification that is positional. Right now as Christians, are you a sanctified person? How do you feel about your sanctification? You could say with this sanctification, it's 100%. I'm absolutely 100% right with God. I'm in Christ, and so I can say I'm holy, I'm blameless, I'm beyond reproach. That is the movement of the Holy Spirit. He takes us out of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son, or He takes us out of the household of Pharaoh and bondage, and He takes us into His household. And we now live in and with Jesus Christ. And so this is positional sanctification. Now, the kind we think of, which is another aspect of sanctification, is more practical. Two P's, if that helps. Positional sanctification, that's what Paul's talking about there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. You were sanctified by the Spirit. Now, the practical side we also find in the Bible. As a matter of fact, we find it in his first letter to the Thessalonians. And these are without contradiction. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we move our way back to 2 Thessalonians 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 3, you may recall this teaching, probably gave it back in late January or so. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is different than positional sanctification. This is the practical. I get up in the morning, I read my Bible, I pray every day, so I grow. I go to church, I gather much more as I see the day approaching, so I don't shrink back in unbelief. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, he gives a long example in terms of sexual sin, which is fitting, but that's just one example of practical sanctification. So I hope you see that distinction. I hope that helps you because, you know, as we want to be progressive, that's where the devil might come and hammer us. The devil can come in and hammer people that have just the view of practical sanctification because you know what happens at the end of the day? As hard as we try, there are times that we don't measure up. As hard as we try, there are times that we trip up. And if we only have the view that it's my work and me mustering up and I better progress grade by grade, and we don't have also the Spirit's great interest in us, and He's already set us aside, and so we're only doing what He's already done. We're already engaging a perfected work, so to speak. And I know I speak in paradoxes, and it's complex to understand the already but not yet condition of a Christian, but it is what it is. That's what we have here. Positional sanctification and practical. And Satan will come in if all you have is the practical, and he's going to hammer you, don't measure up. You've failed once again, and you've just flunked. You've gone so far backwards, you might as well just give up. I mean, he's going to work that on somebody who's very works-oriented. Now, would we rather have somebody that's lazy or someone that's works in the direction of works? Well, I'd rather have someone in the direction of works, don't get me wrong. But if you don't have that positional side, that confidence that Christ is working in you, it's in God's best interest to see you through to the end. He that has begun a good work in you, he will complete it. Well, what about human effort? Yeah, there's a glorious mystery. There's a glorious interplay of God's finished work and my being on the tracks that he's already laid out. And so this is a hope that helps you a little bit in terms of the ways to understand that word sanctification. If that's a new word for you, I don't want you to get bogged down. It just means being set aside in a special way, becoming closer to Jesus would probably be a very nice way to understand sanctification. Now back to 2 Thessalonians as we move along here. I'll read verse 13 and 14 again with that in mind. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. What a privilege. Through sanctification by the Spirit, okay, that's one part of salvation, and belief in the truth. The Spirit drawing me into himself and into the body of Christ. You know, the true baptism of the Holy Spirit is ultimately us being submerged into the body of Christ when we believe the truth. The truth is the gospel message. And so these are taken together. You could see them in tandem here. I was saved by the sanctifying work of the Spirit as I believed in the truth. And then look at verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain. So much confidence and certainty here. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 real quick. I want to show you, as I had mentioned that word, certainty. Can it really be that certain that God is, he began a work and he's going to bring us to glory? Is it by and large guaranteed? I would say yes. Romans 8:30. Can I drift away? Can I choose to go a different direction? I would say yes. Did you just contradict yourself, Pastor? I would say yes, because I don't know where the middle ground is. There's a tension there. And so the New Testament has that tension. So ask God to help you with that. Romans 8:30. Look at this. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's almost like in God, it's already done. If you've been called, if you're justified and you're in Jesus Christ, glorification is from God's perspective, a done deal, even though I'm moving through the progress of it, justification, practical sanctification. Glorification. I have yet to be glorified. And so be encouraged with these words, because the enemy of your soul is going to come in so often. He's the accuser of the brethren. It's my personal belief that the enemy of our soul is no longer at the throne room accusing us to God, because even though he's foolish, he's not a total idiot. Why would you sit there and accuse saints when you got Jesus Christ as the advocate? Every time he looks at Jesus, perfection, the one that covers them. So Satan, from my opinion, okay, has been thrust out of heaven. He's come down with great wrath in the last age, which is the church age, and he accuses us personally. He goes head-to-head, or his minions go head-to-head with saints with accusation that you don't measure up. Remember what happened. You're not going to make it. And so we need to have this assurance in our hearts that God has begun a good work. God's seeing us through. And if I would just lean in, if I'll abide in Jesus Christ, if I'll believe and continue to believe irrespective, and if I'll know who I believed in and understand that he's able to keep all that I've committed to him unto the glorious day, that God will bless us. We'll persist to the end. Now, in reference to the glory, if you're still in Romans 8, look up to Romans 8 and verse 18, and then we'll continue on of 2 Thessalonians. He talks about the glory that's going to come, and these saints were being persecuted very severely. You can read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They were the objects of ridicule and the hostility of a pagan culture. And so this is assuring as well concerning the glory to come, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, may this rest in your heart this evening. Perhaps someone needs this verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. You know, we're 1 week closer. A lot of us last week were in at the annual business meeting. Did that week go by quick, by the way? I mean, how many weeks do you get in your life? Times it by about 75. You know, another one you can check off. 1 week closer to glory. To consider that all the stuff and all the ups and downs and all the, you know, the just relational issues, financial issues, health issues, bondage from past, concern for the future, children, all of these things that we're suffering right now are not worth comparing. The scale is so unequal to the glory that is ahead. Continue on. Don't lose heart, brothers. We shall reap if we don't faint. And so now let me come back. If someone just needed that, I believe the Spirit wanted me to add that in. I didn't have that. But back to 1 Thessalonians now. And we'll continue on and finish it up here in due season. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. So with all that in mind, I'm thankful that you're saved, sanctified by the Spirit. You believe in the truth. Glory is imminent. Verse 15, so then, brothers, a typical New Testament admonition. You find these all over the New Testament. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. How important it is, having done all, to stand. Don't relax. You know, in Psalms, it talks about a digression. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of the sinners, stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. When we get tired and we want to sit it out, you know, the Christian injunction is to continue to stand, it's to continue to walk. We're seated in heavenly places. We are not to sit it out here. We're not looking to settle. We're not looking to retire. This earth is not our home. We're not looking for utopia or nirvana here. It's not going to be. That may be what motivates the humanists, but there's a supernatural side that we cling to. And so stand firm. A lot of resistance. Hold fast. How many times did the writer of Hebrews tell his audience, hold fast? You know, don't be shaken, as he said earlier to these saints. Don't be quickly shaken by these ideas that come forth. What do you hold to? The traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, application for us is a little bit different. We no longer have the spoken words of the apostles or the writers of the New Testament. And so even though we have the spoken word, we speak the truth in love, we have words of wisdom, words of knowledge, prophetic words, the teacher, and all those good gifts. But by and large, our tradition is wrapped up in what we call the Bible. This is the written tradition. There was the oral tradition in this century, but that tradition has now been confined, if you will, to what is written in the Bible. And it's not like we're limited. We've got a great wealth of resources. God has been very good. Not only has he given us a Spirit, which is just unthinkable. I mean, consider the great manner of love that God has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And we cannot be a child without the Holy Spirit. You have to have God's nature to be his child. It is a fallacy to think that all human beings are children of God. And I've heard preachers say it, that all human beings are God's children. Not so. You have to be born again to become a child of God. And the Holy Spirit, the wonderful resource and blessing that the Spirit is, and then God always outgives. You know, he always goes the extra mile or doubles down or whatever you want to call it. Not only does he give us a spirit, but he gives us this book. And this book is not just a small little thing. Yeah, I mean, it's a huge book, and it's rich, but it's so interconnected. It's just, it's a marvelous thing. You know, even the historian and those about the spirit, they marvel at the internal consistency and the historical accuracy and the riches of poetry and literature. You can't help but to see it. And that's just knowing it from the flesh. We know it in a greater way. God has blessed us with the Holy Spirit, and he's blessed us with the Word. And so for us, in these times, and I've heard it recently, brothers that are struggling, I've got my memory verses. I'm holding on to these verses. You've done well. You've done well to do so. Because to whom else shall we go? You have the words of life. Where are you going to go? Are you going to, put it out there on Facebook and wait for all the responses to come, all the different ideas, or go to some forum? You go to these forums, at times you got to look up, how do you do something? Is this good to do? Is it good to paint with this? Or is it good to fix a car this way? You go on these forums, as they're called, and, someone will give an idea, then someone will give the 180-degree idea, and then eventually the fight starts, right? How many of you have been through this process? Someone has an idea, here's an idea, and then pretty soon the personal attacks, and it's just the way of the world. Are you going to count on that for your resource base? You're going to count on college professors or the wisdom of the world? No, it is the Holy Scriptures, these standards, by which a person, it's a plumb line. It's how you can level things out, and you compare all things with the Word. And so we stand firm in these times. We are not going to be deceived. I pray not one of you will be deceived by the shenanigans or the magic parlor tricks of an antichrist. When an antichrist comes forward, if the pre-tribbers are wrong, and I don't know who's pre-tribbin here, we say, we won't be here anyway, so what will it matter? Well, let's just say that pre-tribbers are wrong, and antichrist comes forward, and everybody's looking on their phone or tablets, and they're saying, how's that guy doing that? This mystifies me. It may take you for a moment, but if you're a strong Christian, you'll already know these things. Jesus said it in Matthew 24. You got it here in 2 Thessalonians, Revelation 13. Yeah, this man's going to have tricks, and God's going to allow signs of some type to occur, whether they're by human technology or whether they're spiritually originated. It's going to be allowed, but we don't hold on. It's like Jesus said, if he goes out in the wilderness, Christ is in the wilderness, don't go out there. Christ is in the house, don't go over there. How will we know when Jesus comes? Well, we'll know because we'll be taken to him. We don't have to go or move or walk. In a moment of twinkling of an eye, he will gather his saints, and there will be the real. So until then, we stick with the tradition. Well, I don't like the word tradition. It just sounds so religious and dead. Well, yeah, there can be dead traditions and religion, sure. But there are such things as the good traditions that were handed down through the centuries, and we ought not to despise these good words, the living word. How many of you read your Bible this morning? Let me see. Good. Oh, a lot of people. Excellent. How many of you have read your Bible since Sunday? And I'm not talking about Sunday morning service with the notes. Okay. Excellent. Excellent. And I'm glad you read those too, okay? If that's all you're getting, okay, that's fine. But you got to keep getting this word little by little, and let it restore your soul. Let it be a light unto your feet and a lamp unto your path. How can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to God's good word. Psalm 119, verse 16, I must move along. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And so we close out this chapter with basically a prayer. I'm glad you're saved, sanctified by the Spirit, believing in truth. You're going on to glory. Just stay where you're at. Root down deeply. Bear fruit upward. Let the word be nourishing you, as I paraphrase. And now the prayer. May God help you. May he, and God certainly is our help. And may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word, every good work and word. Finally, brothers, 3:1, pray for us. So there's basically been a prayer for them. Reciprocate. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Boy, there's an understatement. Okay, pray that the word of God will speed forth, that we'll be effective in communication, be efficient, walk the paths God has us to, avoid the ones he wants us to, and to be delivered. Now, the Apostle Paul and anyone who will live godly are going to run into opposition. If you shine as a light, darkness is not going to be thankful. And you are inevitably, whether they understand or not, going to meet up with hostile, childlike ambition. That's the devil. The devil's hostile and childlike or adolescent in his animosity. There's no reasoning. As a matter of fact, I love the King James rendering of this, to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And so, you know, the world's not waiting for a logical argument and sound teaching per se. There has to be a lot of work of the Holy Spirit to draw someone. And usually it's through difficult circumstances. Usually they've hit a wall in some respect, and they're ready to receive the good word of grace. So there's a lot that God does. But by and large, people are very unreasonable. And even when you mean to do good, it's like Moses. Moses thought, now this isn't an exact analogy, but Moses thought that the people of Israel would understand that by his hand, God would bring forth a great deliverance. And they were unreasonable. What are you gonna do to us what you did to the Egyptian? Now, God redeemed the situation, but even after that, the Israelites themselves were unreasonable with Moses more often than not. And even in the church, unfortunately, not everybody has faith. There are tares that grow up, and God allows tares to grow up with the wheat. He doesn't always extract them. At the end, God will sort things out. But in the world, certainly, there's a whole lot of wicked and evil men. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul talked about the beast at Ephesus that he had to deal with. He wasn't talking about the animal kingdom. He was, by analogy, saying these people, they act like animals. You know, the claws come up, the fangs come out. And no doubt, you're in the workplace. You got customers, or you got people just unreasonable. You know, and you think, well, I did them such a great service, or I was just trying to help them, or I was trying to cover something. And they come back with such a contrary, irrational response. Not everybody has faith. They don't see things, and the devil's pushing a lot of their buttons. The devil's pulling their strings, and he hates you, and so he's going to hate you through these people. And so the Apostle Paul's saying, well, help us to be delivered. We know we're going to deal with them, but that we'll be delivered from them because they don't have the faith. Verse 3, and this is wonderful, but the Lord is faithful. Think about the confidence that verse 3 instills. But the Lord is faithful, and he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And ultimately, it backs up to the evil one. The devil is the source of animosity and darkness. He is the father of the default father and controller of humanity. When one's born again, they have a new father, God Almighty. So verse 3, I remember years ago, a sister in this church wrote this verse on the top of a card for me. It was such a blessing for me. The Lord is faithful. You know, I'm not always faithful. People aren't always faithful. But God is faithful. And he's the one that will establish you. You know, and the Lord has brought me to such a realization of this, and you've heard me say it a few times in the last few months, is that God has a vested interest in seeing us through. Sometimes we think it's all about me, and I hope I make it. I want to do the right, but not realizing how much of an interest God has in us making it and pleasing him. And there's more interest on his side. I mean, he's already paid a great price to make it happen. And so this confidence, we see it in verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He'll establish you. He'll guard you against the evil one. And in Jesus' prayer, the evil one is brought out. The more proper rendering is deliver us from the evil one. And that is, of course, ultimately Satan himself. Verse 4, and we have confidence. Love it. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Now, next week we'll see he's putting the confidence up front, but next week we'll see some of the things he's going to command. So don't read too far ahead right now. Stick with me. And we have the confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord, another little prayer thought, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. Never lose sight of the love of God. One of the things that takes Christians out is they don't realize the love of God for them. They lose the assurance of God's love. And the enemy will always be there to remind you as the accuser that you are no longer deserving the love of God. No, may the Lord direct your hearts in that way. God does love me. God does value me. I mean, think about children that grow up in a loving context, the security. You know, my boys, my girls, they don't have father and mother issues of neglect or deficits. You know, they know, you know, and I tell them often of my love for them. And part of that perhaps is a swing in the other direction, because my dad never told me until later in life of his love for me. And so, you know, we could tend to overcompensate in the next generation, but I guess that's a proper overcompensation. And they know. Think about the security. May God direct your hearts to always consider the love of God, and then to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, the steadfastness of Christ, in closing here, is not about our steadfastness, but the proper, in the original language, the endurance of Christ himself. Always remember that Christ endured. Christ endured the hostility of sinners. And now the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and caused him to overcome and stand there before Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin and caused him to prevail, that same Spirit is within us. And so may our hearts be directed to the example of the endurance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says that blessed is the one who overcomes. He shall sit with me on my throne just as I overcame, and I sit with my Father on his throne. We can take the example of the endurance of Christ and say, Lord, you went through it, and now you've given me the Holy Spirit. Help me. I look to your example, and I look to you, and may my heart always be directed that way. And so I'll stop now. I didn't think I'd go this long, but that is 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 3, 5. I know you were thinking, yeah, I thought he'd go this long, but I just, for once, I didn't. But anyway, all right, let's pray and we'll talk a little bit. Lord, we love you. We love the scriptures. We love the traditions that you've preserved for us. How generous, how gracious is your love for us. And as we continue to talk and discuss these great things, may we gain even more value. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Maybe you have a thought.